want to turn over there. By the way, that's out of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. We'll be looking at this morning. And I look back at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22, and you're familiar with that. A cheerful heart, I think it is back there, is a good medicine. And I looked that up, and the Hebrew word there means cheerful or a rejoicing heart. So I replace it with a rejoicing heart is good medicine too. So as we study this book, its whole theme is joy. We want to realize that it's good medicine for us. And certainly, in light of the situation at Philippi, joy is important. There are a lot of problems. We'll be looking a bit of that at this morning as we go through. So we're in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true yokesman, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. Now he's talking about Euodia and Syntyche that he mentioned in verse 1. And you know, you ask the question, why is Paul interested in these two women? You know, what's the story? Well, Paul tells us they labored together with him in the gospel. So these were people who were, these ladies were dear to Paul. They were involved in the ministry when he went to Philippi. Again, I'm not sure who they are. They may be the Lydia, and it may be the little damsel that was demon-possessed. I'm not sure, but they seem to fit the bill for this whole thing. And they labored with Paul. I said they might have helped Epaphroditus in his time of illness to nurse him back to health. They may have been out with Paul in his supplying Paul's needs of food and whatever other needs he may have had, his physical needs that he may have had, his clothing or whatever, that they were working together with him. Or they may have been out even spreading the gospel with the Apostle Paul. It's interesting, the word labored together, sunathelo, the word there is a compound word. It comes from soon, which you're familiar with, and the word athleto. And athleto, we get our English word athlete from that. Athletics or athlete, they're familiar words to you. It means literally to toil to work together. Soon means with or together, and athleto means to strive or to contend. And when you put the two together, it means to toil or to work together. It happens to be an aorist tense, which looks at the fact that it was a fact that they did in the past work together with the Apostle Paul. This was something that that when he was at Philippi, they were cooperating with him and working with him. They were striving together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very important time. This word is only found one other place in the New Testament. It's found back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. You might want to mark that. It says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together." There's your word. Striving together, working together, toiling together for the faith of the gospel. So these two ladies were working together with Paul, and now they seem to be enemies. Now they're fighting with each other. They're causing a division within the church. And, you know, it's a sad situation for these ladies. I think I mentioned to you last week, it doesn't take long to lose a ministry. I've seen men who have been into ministry and just like that, they're out of the ministry. Something happened, they did something or someone did something to them, and immediately they flee that job or they give up and move on. I don't know what happened between these two women. I don't know if it was words that were said. I don't know if whatever, there may have been jealousies between the two. I don't know what caused the split. But something happened. And as I said last week, they sort of formed sides, to speak, and they just didn't get along. And one group, one lady would get people that agreed with her on her side, and the other woman would get people that agreed with her. And so it was not splitting the church. And as we've studied this book, we know that unity is so important to the Apostle Paul. He mentions it over and over again, one mind, striving together. All these things that has to bring unity within the church. And it's so important for us to realize that. In the beginning, they were striving for the gospel. Now they're striving against each other. They're at odds. I don't know whether Satan had, well, whether Satan or their old sin natures came to play, but whatever it is, it got the best of them. And so they were both at odds with one another, and that needs to be healed. You know, and I've said this to you, when I played sports, our coaches would always say, you cannot live on your laurels. You can't live on your past victories. When I played football, my coach would come into the locker room on Monday and would talk to us, and he would say, you know, we won that game, we did some good things, but you can't live on that. We have another game Saturday. And you got to improve, you got to get better if you're going to beat the team. And that's true in the ministry too. You cannot say, well, we had a good Sunday, and therefore I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to study anymore. I got, that isn't the way it works. You don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next. Today's victories and success are no guarantee that tomorrow you'll have victory and success. You know, there's nothing worse than two women fighting. You can have two men fight, and they blow up at each other, and then it's all over. Most of the time, that's true. But women, I don't know. That's a little bit different story. There's sort of something that about women. They're a little bit more emotional, and they sort of hold on to things much harder than men do. And Paul has called the true yokesman. I don't know who he is, but he's also called Clement. And I mentioned last week the word Clement means merciful, and it may be that that he is the ideal one. But isn't it interesting that Paul, notice what it says in that verse. I have to open my Bible. I don't have my Bible open to Philippians chapter 2. But notice that verse very quickly, Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, and I entreat you also, true yokesmen, help those women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement and with other fellow workers. Now the fellow workers there are men. And isn't it interesting that Paul calls for men to help the women? He doesn't call for some other women to come into play. He says, you men, you work with them. Why do you think that is? Why does he appoint only men? Why wouldn't he appoint some men, women in on a little group too? Let's get together and let's make this fair, you know what I mean? Well, you know men are not, don't get emotionally tied into something, and particularly when it comes to women, they're just not as emotional. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verses 1 to 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And Paul is instructing the Corinthians about some problems within the church, and particularly problems between brothers or sisters, whatever it might have been in this case. But he says, dear any of you, verse 1, having a matter against another, go to law against the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you not worthy? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? So Paul is calling these men, who are sort of don't get so involved emotionally, to judge in these matters, and they have a responsibility to do this. This is not something that's just off the hand. This is something that... And by the way, men usually don't get involved with women's problems. When your wife comes home and says, well, I'm having a problem, you sort of turn off a deaf ear, you know, your ears turn off. Boy, you should hear what she said to me. And Isaac goes, click, he isn't going to listen anymore, it's all over. And yet Paul is calling these men to help these women. Interesting. Just interesting. They're suited to do that. They're suited to do that. They don't have there's a qualification, first of all, that they're saved, of course. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They have to be saved in order to do that. But men also are called to do this. And again, they will not be quite as emotional and get emotionally involved in it. And so they are the ones. You women might think I'm a little prejudiced here, but I'm not trying to be that way. I think that's an honest evaluation. Isn't that true, men? I see you looking at your wife. Should I say, I don't know. Yes, it is. It does mean they're men. That's a masculine gender. They are men too. So he's calling men to do this, and I'm not sure that I have the right answer, but certainly they can do it. They have the ability. These may be men who are leaders within the church. They're fellow workers. They've been involved in the ministry. We've heard Clement, merciful man. These are people that are qualified to do it, and that's who's going to bring these two women together. Hopefully, they will do that. By the way, verse 3 is the first exhortation in this verse, or in this chapter, and it is directed towards the men. The rest of the exhortations, on the way down through verse 9, will be to these two women. And as you go through these exhortations, I want you to notice something. That all of them deal with personal problems. When you have a personal problem with someone else, if you follow these exhortations that Paul gives to these two women, it'll go a long way in solving any problem that you have with someone else. So when you're involved and you get in a difficult situation where there's a disagreement or something, this is a good place to start, reading down through, beginning with verse 4 and going down through verse 9, and we'll look at those exhortations. As we go down through those exhortations, it ought to help you deal with any conflict that you have with another person. So this is all addressed to these women, but certainly is applicable to us. Now, Paul talks about these men, these fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. And I thought it might be good for us to take a few moments and look at this book of life. What does that mean, and where does it come from? So the book of life is really derived from an ancient practice that goes all the way back into the book of Genesis, right? Almost from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, and you might want to turn there if you want to look at it. You don't have to, but Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. It was a tradition, and particularly the Jews, a tradition that was passed on from ancient times to keep accurate records, family records. Do any of you have a family Bible? Some of you have a family Bible. You keep some records. I don't have one. My mother and dad had one, and every once in a while I will open it up and I can trace back to as far as they can go back of the births and dates of those in our family. And they have my children listed in there, when they were born and what they're doing. And of course, things have changed. Not their birth date, but the things that they're doing have changed. But this was a common practice. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness God made he him, made he man." Right from the very beginning, there were records being kept of human beings that were being born into the world. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 5, you begin to read the genealogies. We call them the genealogies. Well, you turn in your a Bible to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5. The practice continued as the nation Israel began to develop, starting in Genesis chapter 12, and births were coming and the families were growing, records were being kept. Nehemiah also took notice of those records. Nehemiah prepared a register of those who returned with Zerubbabel after the after finding an old register that he saw. He apparently saw one and thought, well, that's a good idea. Maybe I ought to keep a record. In Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5 says, "And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of a genealogy of those who came up at the first," that is, goes back to the Babylonian captivity, "at the first, who came up at the Babylon, and found it, found written in it." So you understand that there were records that were being kept, and those were accurate records of the birth. Now we know, as we go back and look at them, sometimes there were a generation missed, or a family missed within that, within those records. I'm not sure why, but there are gaps in there, and but overall, they're fairly accurate records, the family records that have been kept. Apparently, God also keeps records. And He has books. He records or catalogs the names of families of all who are born into this world. That's quite a record. You imagine a book? I don't know how many people do we have. Almost 4 billion people in the world today?
Seven.
Okay, I'm just a little behind. That was when I was young. 7 billion names listed, but that's not all. All the way back to the beginning, He has records. Will you turn to Revelation chapter 20 with me? Revelation chapter 20. Apparently God has cataloged all these names, and He has books in which He keeps the records, and it is from these books that He will bring, He judges people. Revelation chapter 20. This is a great white throne judgment. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened." Do you remember what the great white throne judgment's all about? The great white throne judgment is all unbelievers are going to go. You are not there. But all unbelievers will go before the Lord to be judged, not whether they go to heaven or earth. That's already been determined. Actually, that judgment is more for the benefit of those being judged to see that God is just in what He's doing. It is during that period of time that these people will offer up their excuses or their reasons why they think they ought to go to heaven. If you ask a person today, will you go to heaven? They say, "I hope so." On what basis do you hope? "Well, I've gave money to the poor. I go to church. I was baptized. I'm a member of a church." There are a lot of reasons why they may think they ought to get in heaven. But if their names are found in these books, they're not going to get in heaven. It's these books that are going to be, the judgment's going to be brought on those who are unsaved. This is the great white throne judgment. "And I saw the small and great stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books." All right, that's in the first books. Not the book of life, but the first books. "And according to their works." Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. Let's look at that one very quickly. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire." Now, salvation has always been by grace through faith. We all believe that. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. We'd never get there if it's going to be by works. But God's going to give an opportunity to the unsaved, those who are going to stand at the great white throne judgment. He's going to give them an opportunity to offer up their reasons why they think they ought to get to heaven. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 7 with me? Matthew chapter 7. Begin with verse 21. "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day," that is in the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, "in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils," or demons, "and in your name done many wonderful works?" And then will I profess in them. Now, you see, they're not written in the book of life. They're found in the books. And he says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Your works will never get you to heaven. If you're counting on your works, they're not going to get you anywhere. If you're going to get into heaven, it has to be by faith. For by grace through faith we're saved, and not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. Now, the other book that he talked about in this passage of Scripture is the book of life. The books of life contain all the unsaved families. The other book is the Lamb's book of life, and it contains all saved humanity. Let's look at a few verses. Let me see if there's anything I want to say. These names, first of all, were written before the foundation of the world. They were written in that book. Who wrote those names in the book? Who do you think wrote those names in the book? Christ or God? Yes. Who can erase them? You can't erase them. No way to erase them. If God's recorded them, there's no one greater than God. You cannot erase them. They cannot be removed in any way. If you say only God can remove them, I would ask you a question. On what basis would he remove a name from the book of life? What's that? Unbelief. From the book of life? The book of life only records those who are saved. If you could be erased from that book, then it would mean that something happened in your life that God saw that you were not fit and he erased it. Guess what? He cannot do that. He cannot do that. Will you turn over to Romans chapter 8 with me? Romans chapter 8. Now, if there is a sin or sins that could get your name removed from the Lamb's book of life, that would mean that Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient for that sin or sins that you've committed. Do you understand that? I've told you that many, many, many times. If there's a sin that Christ did not pay for, it would mean that Christ's death was not sufficient. Or if there was a sin that you could commit after you were in the book of life that could get your name removed, it would mean that Christ's death was not sufficient for that sin or sins. Romans chapter 8, I want to begin reading in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? First of all, if you're committing a sin, who's going to go to God and say, or who has the right to go to God and say, oh, look at John Winterstein, look what he did. You ought to take his name out. Well, the only one that has the right to do that would be God himself. In this case, he mentions Christ. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Do you think if God says, I'm going to do this, that he's going to change his mind? Do you remember our little triangle where we have all the essence of God and on the one corner we say that God is immutable, he's unchangeable? He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. If he chose you and predestinated you and went down through it, he isn't going to change that. Who is he that condemns? Will Christ? Is Christ going to go to say to the Lord, or to God, boy, you know, John Winterstein committed this terrible sin. Jesus died for that. He wouldn't go to God and say that. Is it Christ
Is it Christ? No.
Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ? Is it Christ that died, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? What will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, we have security in Jesus Christ. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, by the way, it was written before the foundation of this world. Your name was written there. Then you have security. Romans 8:1, if you add Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation or judgment to those that are in Christ Jesus. Sounds pretty strong to me that that is true, that we have no condemnation, no judgment. We're not going to face any judgment. We're going to go before the Bema Seat of Christ. There is a Bema Seat, a judgment seat, but that judgment is not to determine whether we go to heaven or hell. That judgment is to determine what works were done by the Spirit and what works were done by the flesh, and the rewards that will be given to us on account of those works that have been accomplished through the Spirit of God. It's not a judgment in the sense of condemnation, but it's a judgment in the sense of rewards that will be bestowed upon us at that time. Now, the unsaved are not recorded in that book. They're not recorded in that book. Will you turn to Revelation chapter? Whoops. I don't have the. Yeah, Revelation 17. I do have it up there. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth will wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now the implication is there that the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, this is referring to, your name was recorded before the foundation of the world. Do you know what that means? That God predestinated you, that he chose you, before this world was ever created. On what basis did he choose you? If he chose you before the foundation of the world, on what basis did he do it? Well, will you turn to Romans chapter 9 with me? Romans chapter 9. Now, it's clear that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. All right? For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according, this is Esau and Jacob, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Oh, that nasty word, election. That election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What will we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. But that means that word will there means that it desires. It isn't a matter of desire. It's not a matter of desire. Not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. Let me find my place here. I just lost it for a second. But of God that shows mercy. For the Scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power by you, or in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Then will you say unto me, why does he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? No, but, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to that formed it, why have you made me this way? Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles? See, it really had nothing to do with us. See, it's all by grace. All by grace. Boy, you know, it stands out so clear. When God made choices before the foundation of the world, is before you did anything. He isn't looking at whether you're going to do bad or good. That's not the issue. God wrote John Winterstein down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in time, he called me. And I became his. Not because I desired or because I was hoping to get that way. It's because he called me. As a matter of fact, I was going in the opposite direction. I was like the Apostle Paul. See, Paul was persecuting the church. Man, I can tell you, before I was saved, I was putting down Christians like crazy. I didn't want to have anything to do with them. And God interfered in my life. He came right down there and he presented the gospel to me, and I could not accept it. And the reason it is because he chose me before the foundation of the world. Listen, what this points out to me is that God is absolute sovereign over all the details of my life. He knew me before there was anything. Isn't that amazing? See, our perspective of the Christian life is so narrow. We think of the moment I was saved. Well, that's important. But boy, it goes way back. It goes back before there was anything else except God. And we were in the mind of God. And God says, I'm going to choose that person. He's going to choose you. He's going to choose me. Not because I'm good or better than anyone else. As a matter of fact, God chose me for the opposite reason, that he might show his grace. He didn't choose the good people. See, good people don't need a doctor. It's the bad people that need the doctor. It's the sick people. And I was sick. And he moved into my life, not because I did anything, because he was working and because my name was written. I don't know if he has the dates written down there or not. But in his plan, certainly he knows the moment I was born. He knew the moment I was going to be born again. He knew all the circumstances and created all the circumstances that would bring me to that point in my life when I would accept Jesus Christ by grace through faith and not of myself. He made sure that I would understand that it wasn't because of me. Now, let's move ahead. We're talking about time. Let's go in to eternity, when there's a new heaven and new earth. Will you go with me to Revelation chapter 21? Revelation chapter 21. I didn't know if I had that one listed down there. I don't have it. But will you turn to Revelation chapter 21? In Revelation chapter 21, the new heaven, new earth has been created. Now notice what John writes. And there will in no way enter into anything with that defiles, that he's talking about in the new heaven and new earth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or whoever worketh abomination, or makes a lie, but They which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You're going to enter into a new heaven and a new earth. Your name's written there. What do you think that's going to be like? To enter into a world where there's no sin, there's no abomination, there are no sinners, only sinners that have been saved by grace and been changed. Talked about that in chapter 3 of Philippians. Change that's going to take place. No sin. No old sin nature. No possibility of sin. I don't know what it's going to be like. I honestly don't know what it's going to be like. I cannot imagine. But I think it's going to be a wonderful experience. I think it's something we have... We just don't have any idea how great it's going to be and what joy there will be at that moment in time when we're standing in the very presence of our Savior, in the presence of God, to enjoy the eternity with Him in a new heaven and a new earth where no sin dwells. Are you ready for that? Man, I like to turn on the crime report every night, evening. That's the Channel 8 news. I turn on the crime report, and I think, well, we're living in this terrible world. Terrible world. I mean, babies are being snatched out of the bedrooms and killed, and little girls are being raped and murdered, and they're shooting on the streets, and there's bombs blowing up in other areas, And we have all this stuff going on. And I hate it. I wish it were better. But listen to me. God's preparing something for us that is far greater than we can even imagine or think. And that day is going to come soon. We're going to be taken out. And it will be our privilege and our joy forever and ever and ever to be in His presence. No more heartache, no more pain, no more crime, no more sin, no more heart attacks, no more sore back. That'd be amazing. That'd be amazing. Well, the first exhortation is directed towards these three men, or these group of men. The next series of exhortations from verse 4 on down will be towards Euodia and Syntyche, and we're going to be looking at that as our time is up this morning. Not next Sunday, but January 1st, I will bring a message for you, a different message, and then we'll start again on the 8th of January to come back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's pause with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for giving us so much. You blessed us with so much. Not only in this spiritual world, but Father, You've given us so much even in this physical world. You've given us the opportunity to be able to enjoy life, to enjoy one another, to enjoy fellowship with You and with other believers. And Father, we thank You for that. And despite all the crime and the things that are going on, we still find peace within ourselves because we have peace with You. So this morning, as we contemplate this time of the year and we look forward to for next Sunday and when we celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Father, may it be centered around Him and not around just giving and receiving, but to realize what it all meant to us when He entered into this world. Father, He came for a purpose, and that purpose was to die for us. So we thank You for that. We thank You this morning for this opportunity to be together. We just ask that You might use it in our lives and that You might encourage us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen.